Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here this morning, and thank you for praying for me as I prepare to speak on this section of verses found here in 1 John. Have you enjoyed the study of 1 John so far? We've received numerous comments back as elders that you have, and you've really appreciated what God has been teaching you in this book. So hopefully today will be no different. As Jarvis said, the theme today is all about love. L-O-V-E. The King James Bible, which is the version I'm using today, that word or derivative of it appears 28 times in these 15 verses we're looking at. So it's definitely the overriding emphasis that John wants us to see. What is love? I read where one man defined love as an acronym. Love overcomes virtually everything. And I suppose that's true in one sense, but love encompasses so much more than that. I don't know what you visualize when you think about love. Hopefully, the Lord comes to the forefront first and foremost. Maybe it's, or hopefully, it's your wife or your husband. Your children, maybe your parents. Michael's not here today, so I say definitely your in-laws, right? So, while we're prone to use this word loosely in all kinds of sentences like, I love ice cream, or I love my job, or I love my new car, or, I love my dog, I love walking early in the morning, or I love my sleep. In the setting we're looking at today, the definition of love centers all around relationships, relationships with God and other people. I looked up the dictionary definition just to get kind of a glimpse of what they would define it as. Intense feeling of deep affection, a great interest and pleasure in someone or something. Synonyms include fondness, tenderness, warmth, intimacy, and attachment. Yet again, I must say, if you really stop and consider the word in its entirety, it's very, very hard to define love outside of reflecting on God and His love for us. Love originated in God, it was manifested in His Son, and now it is demonstrated in His people. John is reminding us of that in these verses, and that a claim to love God is a delusion if not accompanied by unselfish love for other people. Simply put, it is His love for us that propels us to love others. There are two primary sources or descriptions of the word love in the Bible. The first is phileo, that of a brotherly affection towards someone. And then secondly, agape, which is considered the deepest love and means doing good things for another person, which is how John is using this word in the text here this morning. I wanted to get you a picture what agape love is in a practical sense. So I thought I would give you two scenarios before we start. Scenario one, imagine you and I are on a ship, but it springs a leak and starts sinking. So while we're fleeing to the lifeboats, you manage to grab a bag before it all goes down. Unbeknownst to me, your bag contains a bottle of water and two packages of tuna. So there we are, crowded together on the boat, bobbing up and down in the open sea. Eventually, we spot an island in the distance. We start paddling towards it. As we get closer, we can see the island is incredibly bare. There doesn't appear to be a stick of shrubbery, no sign of fresh water. It's basically a big rock in the middle of the ocean. But it's our only hope. So we row towards the island. As we get closer, I turn to you and say, "Boy, I am so thirsty. I wish I had something to drink." what would you do knowing you had this bottle of water? Scenario two, same deal. Our ship sinks. We flee to lifeboats. Unbeknownst to me, you have a bag of water and some bagged meat. As we bob up and down on the ocean sea, we spot an island in the distance. As we paddle towards it, we see that it is a lush, luxurious. It's an island full of people. You can actually see trees heavy with choice fruits. In fact, there's people swimming on the beach in the distance. As we row towards the shore, I turn to you and say, "Boy, I am so thirsty. I sure wish I had something to drink." What would you do? Now, if you're really honest, you would probably be much more likely to be unselfish in the second scenario. In fact, you may even take this bag and say, "You can have it all." Why are you more loving in scenario two? What has changed? What's changed is the vision. Often when a person sees an abundance of provisions, like in scenario two, it causes us to be more generous. We're still the same bundle of sins and selfishness, but we can now see everything's going to be okay. So thinking about agape love and doing good things for one another, how would you respond in these two scenarios? Greedy and selfish, or generous and selfless? The teaching for today involves loving others. And so with that illustration, I was trying to get a title. It's the very first sentence. I used John's initial words. The title for today's message is, "Beloved, let us love one another." So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for the practicality of this verse, and yet how often, Lord, we don't heed it. Thank you for what you taught me about loving others as you have loved me. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through these verses, that you would help all of us to see the great commandment that you have given to us and how we are to do it, not our own strength, but in yours. So I pray today you bless each aspect of this message, and I pray that we'd have openness and hearts to receive. In Christ's name, amen. So I actually divide this up into five sections today, the first being verses 7 and 8. So follow along, 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." I call this first section, "Love, because God is love." It's been said that as a church congregation grows in size, and its leadership passes from the initial founders to the next generation, one of the first things to suffer is not sound doctrine or solid preaching or the priority of evangelism, but one of the first things to suffer is love. We see in our passage today that in John's writing, only a generation after the gospel of Christ went forth and churches were established throughout, that the love of the brethren had begun to wane. Apparently, the problem of weakening love for one another had become so problematic that John has seen fit to repeat his appeal to love others, and we'll see him highlighting it and underscoring it again here in these verses today. He begins with this title sentence, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, let me say, this isn't an old man who was struggling with the first signs of dementia. He has said it more than once because his readers needed to hear it over and over again. Clearly, their lack of love for one another broke John's heart. It reminded me of a story someone told me where a church had just called a new pastor, and everyone was excited about hearing preached for the first time. Come Sunday morning, the sanctuary was packed as people sat on the edge of their seats in anticipation of the opening sermon. It was indeed a powerful message on 1 John 4:7. After he was through, heads nodded, and the nominating committee that had called the pastor breathed a big sigh of relief. He's going to be okay. However, the next Sunday, the scripture was read ahead of the message, and again it was 1 John 4:7. The people had never heard of a pastor preaching on the same passage 2 weeks in a row, but again he preached another message on that same verse. Well, giving the preacher the benefit of the doubt, they all waited until the next Sunday. And sure enough, the same verse appeared in the bulletin. And he began preaching another message on 1 John 4:7. But before he could get past his introduction, one of the elders jumped up and said, "Pastor, we've heard preaching on this verse for the past 2 weeks. What gives?" To which the minister looked at the elder and said, "Once you apply what God's word is saying, I can move on." Beloved, let us love one another. John is a lot like that pastor and emphasizes it again. So the question becomes, why? Why love one another? Our text in verse 7 goes on to say, "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." John specifically gives two reasons here why we are to love one another. From verse 7, love is of God. As I said at the beginning, you can't really define love without God. This self-giving, other-centered, agape love is God's very nature. It's the essence of his entire being. When we know him personally through the new birth and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit living within us, we are in union with him. And therefore, because of this union, that same loving character of God should flow through us. Romans 5 talks about this union when it speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And since love is of God and we have claimed a personal relationship with God, and he's opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, we must of necessity reveal his love in the way we love others. Kent emphasized this a couple weeks back about the fact that a valid test, a real valid test of our true Christian faith is how we love others. And then secondly, why we are to love one another, God is love, found in verse 8. John touches on the negative here by saying that the person who loveth not does not know God, because love originates and comes from God himself. For instance, if a hose is connected to the hydrant, water will flow out of the hose. If a wire is connected to electrical supply, power will flow through the wire. If a branch of a tree is connected to the root and trunk system, the sap of the tree will flow through the branch. And if a person is connected to our loving Heavenly Father through His Son, by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the love of God will pour out through his or her life towards others. The application question really comes down to this. Are you connected to the Heavenly Father? If you aren't, it's impossible to love the way God loves. My Bible says in the footnotes, "Mere human love, apart from Christ's redeeming presence and motivation, falls short of true love in its fullest dimension." Therefore, a person who claims to know God and be in union with Him must be personally affected by His relationship. To argue otherwise is to prove that one does not really know God. Section 2, verses 9 through 11. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." I call this second section love because God loved us. John now takes even a deeper level of understanding what love is, the ultimate expression of agape love, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. "In this was manifested or made real the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. As verse 10 continues, God's love was made very clear and visible among us when He sent His only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love was not just, it wasn't just a feeling, but it translated into an action in which He saved us, an action defined by grace. God didn't have to do this. We hadn't earned it. He didn't owe it to us as a reward. Rather, the act of sending His Son was selfless. It was sacrificial. It was other-centered and purely done in His mercy. John 15:3 says it well, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And God did exactly that. Having been rejected by His creation, He could have destroyed us all, but instead chose out of compassion to take on the penalty for our sins and suffer in His place. Charles Spurgeon once said that if there was one subject he could always speak of, but one he felt utterly incapable of, it was the love of God. Or the song we sang this morning, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" Or the song we're going to close with, Frederick Lehman penned it well, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." This is God's love for His children. And what should be our response? We see in verse 11 that we are to do something knowing this truth. We ought also to love one another. The use of the word "ought" here connotates this is really very serious. Whereas one commentator said, John means business when he uses the word "ought." It's an obligation to love. Why? Because God has shown His love toward us, and now in return expects us to direct this love towards others. This may very well be why the Lord designated the Lord's Supper. When we break the bread and drink the juice together, we remember His death. And the deeper we reflect on the meaning of the cross, the greater will be our love for the Lord. And hopefully, the greater will be our love for one another. Yet that begs the question, why? Why is it there's often a lack of love in the body of Christ? It seems churches are constantly in the mode of bickering and fighting, leading to division, and causing many outside the church to question, why the lack of love? I really thought a lot about that. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Go to Ephesians 4. And I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and weakness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." As we look here at walking worthy of the high calling of being a follower of Jesus Christ, we see certain attributes of love that promote unity in the body. I believe that the reason there is a lack of love in a church body is often due to a lack of these attributes. From verses just 2 and 3, we see 6 of these that we are to pursue. And as we go through that, I'd just like you to consider, think about yourself. Are these attributes being demonstrated in your actions towards others? First one, lowliness. Lowliness means humility. Being lowly of mind, esteeming of others as better than ourselves, as Philippians 2:3 says. Is that how you view yourself? As unworthy of attention? As a servant of all? As less important than anybody else? Or do you get upset when nobody notices what you've done or how much you know about a certain matter? The person who is lowly and humble does not expect recognition or repayment, for their reward is found in the Lord. Secondly, meekness or gentleness. The word gentleness is a fascinating word. Especially if you look in the Greek, it means power restrained. It comes from the word pros, which, interesting enough, the word is used for a tamed beast, likely an animal like a lion or a bear, which has been trained and domesticated until it is completely under control. So a gentle man is a tame man. It's a person who has every instinct and passion under perfect control, especially his tongue. Some would call this person a gentle giant. Thirdly, long-suffering. This is a hard one. The definition literally means patience. And the opposite of patience, irritation, leading probably to anger. Therefore, some have defined this word in the context of explosives. And those that have a long, long, long fuse. And with a long, long, long fuse, it takes a long, long, long time to explode. In fact, so long that there isn't any anger. It fizzles out way before it ever explodes. Now, all of you, hopefully none of you, but all of you know someone who struggles with an explosive temper, anger. I will never forget, I was on a road trip in my first job with another CPA, and we checked into a hotel. And I had gone on several jobs with this guy. And there was something, I don't remember what it was, but there was something wrong with the hotel when we checked in. And we weren't there more than 2 minutes, and he just exploded. He just started yelling at this attendant. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I was so embarrassed. In fact, I went back later and apologized to this lady because I was just totally embarrassed, and I never wanted to go on another trip with him. He was someone with a short fuse. Here, Paul calls us to be long-suffering. Not Paul. Well, in the verse, yeah. So, what Paul is saying is, we are to bear injury and insult without bitterness and complaint. And yet, so many people struggle with anger. They really do. And I don't know what goes on in your home. Men, you know. Are you long-suffering? Just consider God's patience towards us as the perfect example. Time after time we sin. Repeatedly we say, God, please forgive me. And repeatedly His incredible patience and long-suffering is there to forgive us. Fourthly, forbearing. To forbear with one another means to put up with one another's shortcomings. While this seems negative, Paul means it in a positive way, because we are to bear with one another in love. It's like when you're parents and you're dealing with your children's shortcomings. You love them. You forbear with them. You know they are maturing. You know they are learning. And so in love, you bear with them. The same holds true in bearing with one another in a church body. Fifth, be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring, I like that word. To make every effort or to be diligent. It means eagerly, earnestly, and diligently. It's a word that a trainer of gladiators in Rome might have used when he sent one of his men to fight to the death in the Colosseum. Make every effort to stay alive today. And do you think that gladiator made every effort? You bet he did. If he let down even a little bit, it could mean the loss of life. It's the same for the Christian. But we are not endeavoring to keep ourselves alive. We're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's interesting what Paul is not saying here. There's a lot of emphasis today, both in the world and in the church, on people making unity. But Paul is not calling us to make unity with another believer, but to keep the unity. He's telling us to keep what we already have in Christ. Unity does not come from us. It is given to us by God when we become His children. And it's simply our task to maintain it in the Spirit. And then lastly, the bond of peace. Peace with others begins with peace with God. If you are not at peace with God, there is no way you can be at peace with others. It is only when the peace of God rules in our hearts that we can have peace with one another. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, as I went through this, I want to be honest. These six attributes are much easier to say than to do. If you've ever been in a conflict with somebody, you know how hard it is to maintain an attitude of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bear with them, unity, be at peace. So I would challenge you that when you seemingly are at odds, remember what Christ has done for you. You once being an enemy of God. God never asked you to do something without first telling what He has done for you. God never asks you to give something without first telling what He has given to you. Consider this. What if I ask each of you to give $100,000 to the church next week? What would you think? Well, you would say, "There's no way. I don't have that kind of money." What if I first informed you that your great-grandmother has just decided to deposit $1 million into your bank account with the minor stipulation that you give 10% of it to the church? Then the $100,000 is no big deal, right? You get to keep the rest. What made the difference? Well, it's like my example of the water bottle at the beginning, or this example of money. In one situation, you say, "No way." In another situation, you say, "That's great." The difference was that in the second situation, I told you what you already had. You saw the vision. And so carrying out the instructions were easy. That's exactly what John is saying here in 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Next section, verses 12 through 16. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify, and the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. I call this section love because we understand God's love. I read of a college drama class in a private Christian school who were trying to save money, and so they purchased one script of the play, and they cut it all up into many parts and distributed to each of the people, and then started to rehearse the play. But nothing went right. After an hour of miscues and mangled sequences, the cast gave up. At that point, the director set all the actors on the stage and said, "Look, I'm going to read the entire play to you, so won't any of you say a word." He read the entire script aloud, And when he was finished, one of the actors said, "So, that's what this play is all about." And when they understood the entire story, they were able to fit their parts together and have a successful rehearsal. This is what, in essence, verses 12 through 16 are doing, putting together the entire story of salvation and God's love for his children. Verse 12 begins by saying, "No man has seen God at any time." Now, some would argue that certain men in the Old Testament did see God, but commentators stress that what they saw was known as a theophany, that is, God manifested himself in some sort of form to these men, but did not reveal himself in all his fullness. The simple point that John is making in this verse is that if God is invisible and no man has seen him, yet he goes on in the second part of verse 12 to say that God can manifest himself to the world through believers loving each other and perfecting his love in us. If we abide in Christ, we will love one another, and this love will reveal God's love to a needy world. But again, humanly speaking, it would be so easy to throw up our hands and say, "I just can't do it. You don't know what's going on." Well, God does know. That response is exactly where our hearts need to be, a realization that we can't do it on our own. But then how? As we move through these verses, we see we have a helper, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that source of help is emphasized in these verses where we see the word dwell and dwelling, which is directly referring to the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, and in turn, we abiding in Christ. This indwelling Spirit enlightens our minds, not only to fully understand the gospel and God's love for us, but now testify of it, as said in verses 13 through 15, by loving one another. As one commentator said, we are not only recipients of God's love, but also conduits of God's love by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can't do it on yourself. You have to rely on God and the Holy Spirit. Section 4, verses 17 through 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. I call this section 4 love because it has been perfected. As I read verse 17, it reminded me of a word that a lot of people use nowadays, and that word is perfect. It's usually a one-word response, like when I would say to one of my employees, "I'd be glad to do that for you." They come back, "Perfect." That word, in essence, defines the love we're talking about here today. Perfect. God's love, which originated in Himself and was manifested in His Son, is made complete in His people and is brought to perfection within us when we love one another. And when His love grows and matures in us, a couple of other things happen that we're told of in these verses. First, from verse 17, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, this boldness isn't a brazenness or a brashness, but rather a confidence in the day of judgment, because we are reflecting God's character of love in the world we live in and demonstrating our genuineness in our relationship with the Lord. This promise echoes what John said earlier in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." One day, each one of us will give an account. It isn't a trial to determine whether we have earned eternal life, but an evaluation of our fruitfulness and determination of rewards in Christ's kingdom. If the very last sentence of verse 17 says, "Because as He is, so are we in this world." I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Love hath conformed us to Him, as He, or Christ, was the great lover of God and man. He has taught us in our measure to be so too. and he will not deny his own image. And then secondly, verse 18, which is a really interesting verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I know over the years, some of the messages I've given, I talk about fears that people experience, phobias that a lot of people commonly face. And this one, the fear of judgment, plays havoc in many people's lives. It creates stress and anxiety as a person concludes that they don't measure up and therefore they're deserving of judgment. Their best is never good enough, and therefore they are deserving of judgment before a righteous God. Verse 18 goes on to this fear of judgment brings torment as a person literally dreads the punishment and anguish that awaits him. And for the unbeliever, this is certainly the case. Outside of Christ, you are doomed. But you may ask, is it possible for people who profess themselves to be Christians to actually live in such fear and torment? Sadly, the answer is yes, as they struggle with assurance of salvation. Yet John is emphasizing to us here that a true believer in Jesus Christ does not have to fear judgment, for he or she has experienced the love of God by Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for all their sins. And this love is being perfected in the believer day by day. Cling to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet verse 18 makes it pretty clear in the last sentence, a word of warning. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In essence, if someone continues to dwell in the fear of hell, or the fear of the return of Christ, or the fear of God's wrath and punishment, that person either doesn't have a true saving knowledge of Christ, or has wandered far, far away from walking in the light of the gospel. So this would be a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. Is our fear of God a true reverential acknowledgement of who He is and what He has done in our life? Or is our fear due to punishment, to the punishment of wrath that we will face in the day of judgment, not having put our full faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior? Which fear is it? Often before the services, the men get together and pray, and we pray for specifically for unbelievers, for people who are in this room on a Sunday morning and aren't saved. And there are many of you, I know that, who have never put your full faith and trust in God. Judgment awaits. Don't be too late. This week, my assistant who's been with me for 30 plus years, I've only seen her cry twice, when her husband got cancer and this was the week. She came in on Thursday, came to my office and was crying, and it just took me off guard. I said, what's wrong? Her sister, our older sister, Lois, lives out of town, got a call from the doctor. They found her laying on the floor in her apartment, took her to the hospital. She said, the doctor said she's not going to make it. And she's 10 hours away from where she lives. So I said, go. So she left immediately, got in the car. Her sister died at 1:30, and Beth got there at 2. She was half an hour late. It was that fast. You never know. So I urge you, put your faith and trust in Christ. He is your only hope. Last section, verses 19 through 21. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. I call this last section, love, because God commands it. We've been through this study this morning. Let me ask you, why do you love God? Why do you love God? Very good. Verse 19 says, because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God commended or demonstrates his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is the one who took the initiative. His love came first. Our love is a response to his and is enabled by the Spirit. So having received this vertical love from God, I suppose we could only reciprocate that love vertically. Direct all our attention and affection heavenward, being oblivious to all the people around us, all those that God puts right in our path. However, John continues to drive home the point here in verse 20 by using another if statement, like the many he's written before. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? John uses this if statement, and as I thought about one of my granddaughters, I told her last Sunday, I said, I'm going to share about you. I won't mention your name, but I'm going to share about you. Whenever I'm with her, she loves to play pretend games. Like, Grandpa, let's pretend we're in school and I'm the teacher and you're the student. Or, Grandpa, let's pretend that I have a restaurant and you come to eat and I'm the cook and you can have anything you want. You just tell me and I'll make it for you. A vivid imagination. Sadly, many people never grow up. And pretend becomes an action that is often demonstrated in real life when it comes to our obedience of God's command. We may pretend to others that we are obeying, but in reality, in our actions, we're simply liars. John's concluding words here are straight out saying that the epitome of hypocrisy is the claim to love God while withholding love from others. I want to repeat that. The epitome of hypocrisy is the claim to love God while withholding love from others. If we can't love the ones whom God has placed in front of us, how can we seriously claim to have a genuine love for the invisible God? John even goes on in verse 21 to reference the fact that Christ himself commanded in John 13, 34 and 35 that he who loves God is to demonstrate this by loving others. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So is your love for others genuine? Or is it simply pretend? It's easy to know. What do you say behind them and behind their backs when they're not around? So as we close this morning, I want to go back to my ship example and ask each one of you, if you were on a sinking ship, would you share your water with me? I want you to think of people who come to mind that you may have a hard time loving. I would imagine every single one of you can think of somebody. Maybe it's one of your children. You know, as children grow up, they sometimes make decisions that you may not agree with totally as a parent, but you still love them. Maybe it's one of your siblings. Children, particularly you who are saved, do you really love your brothers and sisters? Are you sharing agape love to them? Maybe it's one of your parents. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody right here in this body of believers. As we float in this boat together, would you share your water with that person? Remember, it comes down to the vision. Where are you looking? Are you seeing and loving that person through the eyes of Christ? Or are you instead looking selfishly and pridefully within yourself? The command has been given, beloved, let us love one another. So may we be faithful, may we be genuine to carry out that command so that all around us may see Christ's love in this lost world we live in. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your instructions this morning. Thank you for your commandments. Thank you for your love. Father, we would not be in this room if it wasn't for your love. Help us to demonstrate your love for us by showing agape love to others. Help us to love people the way you love us. We just pray, Lord, that these words would be on our hearts in the days ahead. In the unrest in the world we live in, where there is much evil, much hatred, may we be different. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.